The first reading is Exodus 18, 13 through 27. The next day Moses sat as judge for the people, while the people stood around him from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone while the people stand around you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one and another, and I make known to them in statutes and instructions of God." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What are you doing is not good. What you are doing is not good. You will surely wear yourself out, both you and these people with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. You should represent the people before God, and you should bring their cases before God. Teach them the statutes and instructions, and make them known to them the way they are to go and the things they are to do. You should also look for able men among all the people, men who fear God, are trustworthy, and hate dishonest gain. Set such men over them as officers over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Let them sit as judges for the people at all times. Let them bring very important cases to you, but decide every minor case themselves, so it will be easier for you, and you will bear the burden with you. If you do this, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will go to their home in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law, and he did all that he said. Moses chose able men from all Israel, and appointed them as heads over the people, as officers over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times. Hard cases they brought to Moses, but any minor case they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went off to his own country. Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now, during those days when the disciples were increasing in number and the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the Word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Percosis, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Anta.
Okay.
They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So is the reading of the scripture.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. May we pray one more time. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, while you may say that the birth of the ancient church took place on the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, of course, being the day when the 120 were gathered in the upper room and the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they went out and began the process of changing the world, turning it upside down for Christ. You can argue that it wasn't until the first board of deacons was created that the modern church first came into being. You see, as the congregation grew in numbers, it became necessary to create some kind of a system to handle all the needs and responsibilities that had arisen. And so they created a division of labor by choosing from among their following seven persons, it says, of good repute and of the spirit and of wisdom to perform service on behalf of the church. And in this case, that service involved waiting on tables and making sure that everyone was treated and tended to fairly and justly. And I'll explain that in a second. Now, the term for service comes from the Greek, diakonia, from which we get our English word deacon. It's used three times in the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. Verse 1, which speaks of the daily diakonia of the widows. In verse 2, which speaks of the diakonia at the tables. And in verse 4, which speaks of the diakonia of the word. And a problem had arisen among them that made the creation of this board a necessity. It seemed that the Gentile Christians in the church were being treated as second-class Christians by the Jewish Christians, as their widows were not being served at dinner time. But rather than the 12 disciples taking time out to mediate such dispute as this, they wisely chose to select people from among their rank who had the wisdom and the skill and the desire to serve God to handle such disputes as that. So that would give them more time to spend time in prayer and teaching and in preaching. Now, in our Old Testament lesson, we find that this is not the first time that such a division of labor was created. In our Old Testament lesson, we hear how Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, saw that Moses was getting bogged down and trying to do too much. And in the process, he was wearing himself out. He knew that if Moses couldn't take care of himself, how was he going to take care of anyone else? Therefore, he counseled him to choose from among the people able persons, people who were trustworthy, people of sound character, to handle those decisions. And in this way, Moses would be freed to be able to handle the more pressing responsibilities. Now, not just deacons, but everyone who has ever been called a Christian, everyone who serves the kingdom of God, is no less been called to a life of humble, faithful service, regardless how lowly that service may appear. As it says in Colossians, whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, there's certainly something that sticks out when you read this New Testament passage, because you see the task that these people were chosen for was the seemingly lowly task of waiting on tables and making sure that the food was fairly distributed. It says they had to choose from among them people of good repute, people filled with the Spirit, people who were wise. They were looking for people with real character, not just anyone would do. They weren't looking for a warm body simply to put food out and make sure that everyone was served. The task required persons who were mature in the faith. Somebody who wouldn't grumble about the work as being too tedious or too menial, but rather someone who would look upon that work as being the most important job in all the world, as though it was service unto Christ himself. And that's the only way that any service we do can be as unto the Lord. Unfortunately, we live in a society and a culture which rewards power and success above all else. I think it's been programmed within us, it's in our DNA, that we all want to be in charge and that we want all the others to do the dirty work in life. Well, this is an attitude that can no less affect our churches. In one of my previous pastorates, we had a long-time member who conducted herself as the queen of First Press. Now, this person loved to give orders, and it seemed that no decision could be made without first passing her. Well, it came to a head one particular Sunday when, following the church service, we intended to have a big luncheon for everyone. Well, one of the newer members of the church was a Jamaican woman, a black Jamaican woman, who for several years had proven herself to be among the most dedicated deacons that we had. And she stopped by the kitchen to drop off this casserole that she had carefully tended and fixed. Well, our queen, thinking that she was a visitor, an outsider to the group, began yelling at her as though she were a little child, as though she were a second-class citizen, saying, "What are you doing there? You're not supposed to be here. Get out of there and stay away." Well, the deacon in question called me the next day to express to me how hurt she was over this, and rightfully so. And I became irate, and I immediately drove over to the home of our resident queen. I explained the situation to her and then asked her to apologize to the woman, telling her that as long as I was pastor of that church, we wouldn't tolerate such behavior. Well, that same night, that same person called me up to tell me that she had the most wonderful conversation with that deacon, and that they were even going to get together and talk after the next week's sermon. Well, I thanked her. But you see, the problem was much deeper than an insult that required an apology. This Jamaican woman and her husband had already been active in our church for several years. She was a deacon, one of the most spiritual members of our congregation. And yet our church queen had never taken the time to get to know her. And you know why? Because she was too busy playing the role of a queen and lording it over others in our fellowship rather than being a servant first of all. As Jesus said to his own disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you, you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And again, as quoted by Mark, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, if there is one principle that has transformed my life and ministry more than any other, it is this. It is the realization that God is far more interested in faithfulness than he is in success. God is far more interested in our faithfulness than he is in any of our success. In other words, he's more interested in his people conforming their hearts and wills to his own and demonstrating it through humble service to God than he is in seeing a church take in more members, or initiate new programs, or construct another building, even if it has God's name on it. I sincerely believe that God judges his people by other standards, such as our willingness to visit the sick, to weep with those to grieve, to pray with those who are labored with concerns. In the church that I just left, one of the activities that my wife and I loved participating in was our soup and serenity ministry, where every Thursday at noon, our church offered a free luncheon to the entire community. To begin with, I was constantly amazed by the large number of volunteers that showed up week after week, and how many of them, were not even members of our congregation. And yet, there they would show up, they would give up their time to help set up the tables and the chairs, to cook, to serve, and then clean up afterwards, never receiving anything back in kind. Just prior to opening our doors, we would gather together in a circle. We'd share whatever concerns there were in our lives, whatever joys we had to share, hold hands, and then we'd pray over them. Then we'd go and open up the doors, and 60, 70, 80 people, week after week after week, would come in and fill our social hall. We'd welcome them in with smiles and then try to make the next hour as special as we could for them. If they liked more coffee, if they needed more bread, if they wanted another cup of soup, we'd dutifully trot back to the kitchen and get it for them. And I'm sure that for many of them, this was the only time of the week that these individuals had ever experienced such kind of love and care and respect. And we did it lovingly and faithfully because we enjoyed serving them. And what's more, serving them as though we were serving Christ himself. In fact, as I got to know them, they became for me my second congregation. And a number of them ended up even joining our church. In fact, just this week, I opened up a letter that was addressed to me by one of them, who asked if I would officiate at his funeral in the event that he had passed away. But there was another motivation that I had for assisting with Soup and Serenity, and that was this: that by doing that week after week after week, it kept me well grounded, and it kept me from climbing up on that high pedestal that many congregations like to place their ministers in, and where many ministers love to be. You know, being put atop a pedestal can be a very heady thing. But I'd also like to tell people that it's a very, very dangerous, if not the most dangerous place for anyone to be, because it can lead to all kinds of abuse in the church. In another former church of mine, I was helping to apply tar to a section of the roof. Now, this is a large church. Back in the 50s and 60s, I had close to 3,000 members. It occupied an entire block in downtown Waterloo. And so we had these tiles up, and there was a leak in one corner of the church, and we set up a 40-foot ladder, and the guys that I was with were in their 70s and 80s and some even in their 90s, and I forbade them to climb up that ladder. I said, listen, I'm going to take care of that. You know, in my former life, I used to work in construction. I'm not afraid of heights. Just give me the tar bucket. I'll go up there and I'll take care of it. So I went up there and I tarred all around the flashing, made sure that water wouldn't get in there and that the condition wouldn't get worsen. Well, during the course of that week, one of my elders heard about that and came to see me. And this is what he said to me. He said, David, we don't want to see you do that again. The ministers at First Press just don't do that type of work. Well, like I said, having been in construction in my life, my response was, well, I'll have you know, Bill, that Jesus was a carpenter and Peter was a fisherman. The fact was that Thursdays at Soup and Serenity did in fact remind me that I was no different than anyone else in that church. That in fact I was no different than anyone in that community, no different than anyone in this world. That as a child of God and as a Christian, I have been called to be a servant first, and that one cannot in any way be a leader until he or she realizes that you have to be a servant first. Early on in my ministry, I led a presbytery-wide workshop on servanthood in the gospel. This was the conclusion that I came to, that Jesus, as the very revelation of the face and the heart of God, reveals God precisely through his servanthood. That in fact, is the true nature of our God. That ours is a servant God. You know, I think sometimes we come away thinking that, you know, God the Father is the bad cop and Jesus is the good cop. No! Our God the Father is the good cop in every sense of the word that Jesus is. Gentleness, meekness, selfless love. These are the genuine marks of divinity. And it's all throughout the Trinity. These are qualities that reside at the very heart of our God. And if I could rid the church of one particular image, one that has been the dominant face of our God for centuries, it is the one of God as this all-powerful, all-consuming, jealous God who is ready to strike down the first individual who transgresses him. But rather, Jesus reveals to us that we serve and adore a servant God, a God who loves us with an everlasting love, a God who never stops pursuing us even when we turn and run from his face, because he is there always attending to our needs. I wish to close my sermon this morning by saying that the people who inspire me the most are really those who are humble and gentle in spirit and go about their business never drawing attention to themselves, never looking for personal glory, but rather doing whatever they do with a servant's heart. One such person was a former member of my church, a woman who served as our church custodian for many years. Now, she did it not because she needed the money. I mean, all we did is pay minimum wage. But rather, Frances cleaned the church as though it were her own home because she loved it so much. And she desired nothing more than to be there in that congregation, in that church, laboring on behalf of her Lord. Many was the day that I would walk into the sanctuary and see her vacuuming and washing the floors, singing and whistling the entire time. Her husband was not a member of the church, and he'd often belittle her, calling her a domestic and a cleaning lady. But she'd patiently tell him, say, John, John, you just don't understand. You just don't understand. Even after she gave up her job, she continued to arrive a half hour earlier than everyone else, making sure that the heat was turned on in the winter, that the windows were always open in the summer, and she was always the last to leave, making sure that the lights and the fans had all been turned off. Frances never missed Bible study, Sunday school, choir practice, or a deacon's meeting. She was forever picking up other members of the congregation who couldn't drive any longer on their own. And though her life was really far from easy, she continued to labor quietly and patiently and humbly in everything she did. And it was as true a picture of what it meant to be a servant of Christ as I've ever seen in my life. Well, I tell you this morning that such individuals are the role models, the heroes of my life. And I've seen such persons laboring selflessly and humbly in every church I've ever pastored, including this one. You see them making phone calls and undertaking visits and sending cards to our shut-ins and hospitalized members. You see them serving as elders and deacons and treasurers and clerks of session. You'll find them up on the roof fixing a leak or in a washroom unplugging a toilet. For wherever there's a need, they think nothing about being present and taking care of that need so much as it is within their ability. This week you found them cooking and serving and cleaning up afterwards at our monthly church luncheon, as well as answering the phone and preparing the bulletins while our secretary is out healing from foot surgery. Such persons continue to remind me how servanthood goes to the very heart of more than what it means to be a member of Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church, but even more what it means to be a child of God and to faithfully live the Christian life. Yes, Jesus lives, stands on the side of those who serve, on the side of those who make no claim to leadership, with those who know themselves to be nothing more than what the grace of God has made them. He demonstrates how no one can ever become a leader without first having been a servant. Likewise, we must become servant leaders ourselves by embracing the principles that greatness in God's eyes is achieved by first becoming a servant of all, by modeling our lives after him, of whom it is said in Philippians chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The first principle of Christ's kingdom is that he who is the least shall become the greatest. The one who serves shall become the leader in the end. For what is ultimately at stake is the church itself, the church's future, the church's witness, and the church's relevance in the world. Let us pray. Lord, as we can discern this morning the meaning of our call to leadership, servant leadership, help us to recognize the ways you seek to minister through our lives. Inspired by the knowledge of your abiding presence, may we have the courage to reach out, to support one another, to stand firm in what is true, to decrease while others should increase, to lead with vision and compassion as faithful followers of Jesus, your Son. And this prayer we make in your name. Amen.